This is our third week in our look at the Beatitudes, and we'll start with a little review because we haven't been here in a few weeks. We said what these Beatitudes are doing is they're bringing out the character, the quality that Christ wants to see in us. They're the hallmark, a goal for us to reach. And what he's doing, he's describing what it's going to be, what's going to take to become a citizen of his Father's kingdom here. And the ways that he expresses the attitudes that he wants us to reach in these are pretty difficult. And they're different than what society has for us, the way society thinks. They're different way back in the first century Palestine, or different then. And they're just as in contrast now to our society. And we need God to lighten up for us. And John says it in John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended or understood it not." So it's light shining in our darkness. Jesus is coming and giving us light. For the most part, the world doesn't understand this. They didn't understand it then, and it's odd to the world now, these ways of the Beatitudes. And it's only the born-again believer, the Christian, that can really begin to grab these truths that he's bringing out here. And Paul says, "For God," and this is 2 Corinthians 4:6, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what Jesus is doing is he's bringing out himself here. He's describing his heart. He's dictating to us what his life is and what God wants from us. You know, he's describing what the New Testament believer should be like, his attitude. And although these ways are hard, they're really hard to achieve when we look at them, it's not impossible because he's given us his Spirit to walk with us and to help us. And if we learn to walk with his Spirit, continue to walk with his Spirit guiding us, then we're going to let these Beatitudes are going to grow in our life. They're going to be accomplished more and more. We have to progressively walk in His Spirit. And so far we looked at the first of the three Beatitudes. And number one was seen in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where he starts them. Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And poor has the meaning here of a beggar. It has the meaning of a beggar, someone who has reached a point of despair. They have nothing. There's no self-reliance. There's no pride left in them. They're reaching out for an answer. They're pleading for something. And Jesus says, what he's saying is, this is the point we have to reach spiritually in our lives. This is the first step of entering his kingdom, is to be spiritually poor, reach to spiritual poverty. You know, we need to become what we are. We're humbled sinners needing God's grace. That's the first step. And it's not only the first step to reaching his kingdom, it's the first step that we need to take every day in our relationship with Jesus. We need to come to him empty-handed, looking for something new, looking for what God has for us every day. And we need to be humble before God and cry out in distress. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the self-righteous Pharisee, he exalted himself above the sinner. You know, he exalted himself. He assumed he was better because of the things he did, his righteous habits, his religious habits. You know, he tithed, he fasted, he did this, he did that. So he placed himself above the one who didn't do this. And Jesus answered him in Matthew 18:14. Matthew 18:14. He answers, he says, "The humble one, the one who came to him in need, asking for mercy, he's the one that went away justified in the sight." The one who really came to him asking for need. That's why it's important to see our position before the Lord when we come to him. We should be needy spiritually all the time. You know, the Lord doesn't respect us because we do this or we do that. He respects us because of the condition of our heart. You know, the Lord is not a respecter of persons. That was the first beatitude that we looked at. The second one is seen in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And here we see the reaction to the first beatitude. It should be the natural reaction. Once we see that we're lost spiritually, that we need Him spiritually, we need the Lord, the obviously reaction we should have is to mourn over our position. Mourn. Once God shows us through His Spirit that we're separated from Him because of our sin, we need to cry out for Him. We need to mourn. We need to have godly sorrow over our condition. And it says, if we cry out, then we'll be comforted. And it's this godly sorrow that we should be feeling in our condition that'll lead to the comfort of God, because godly sorrow will lead us to repentance. It'll lead us to seek that relationship that we lost. And not only should we seek for our relationship, but we should mourn and seek for a right relationship with others who are out of relationship with God. We should have a mournful feeling for the backslider, for those who are blinded to their sin. We should even have a mournful feeling for God's will. We need that done in the world. So the first one leads into the second one. We should be mournful over our state of sin. And the third beatitude we looked at was Matthew 5, verse 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is a character trait that we need. It's a necessity in order to become like Christ. In order to be followers of our Lord, we need to learn meekness. And what is meekness? Well, like the modern thesaurus that says that it's described by the words mild, soft, passive, and spineless. That's the way a lot of people look at meekness, and that's the way it's described in thesauruses. I don't think anybody wants to be described, especially a man, wants to be described as passive and spineless. And that's not what meekness means. Meekness is strength under control. And when I think of meekness and the ability to be meek, I think of situations that I had at work a lot of times. You know, at work we had a lot of physical altercations with inmates. You know, it would start out where you give an inmate a direct order. You want him to do something and walk a certain way in line or something. And a lot of them men didn't want to be told what to do. And the first thing they want to do is argue with you, get verbally abusive. You know, they get up in your face. They might even spit on you or hit you. That happened quite a bit. And usually had some officers all around you. So here you are, your adrenaline's flowing, and this person punches you or kicks you, or he's yelling and he spits in your face. And immediately, a lot of times, other officers would grab him by the arms. We were trained that you only use the force necessary to calm the situation. You don't go overboard. And so here you are, your adrenaline's flowing. You've just been assaulted, and you're supposed to stop because the inmate is under control by other officers. And that takes a lot of strength. You know, it takes a lot of strength not to strike back, because you have a natural response to retaliate when something like that happens to you. And I think of Jesus. You know, I think of his character of meekness, what happened to him. You know, he was attacked for no reason. You know, he was struck with a whip several times. He was spit on. His beard was ripped out. But he chose not to retaliate. Even though he had the power of the universe behind him, he chose to be meek and just go with what God wanted. He's listening to his Father's mission. In Isaiah 53, 7, Isaiah 53, verse 7, says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And I believe in defending myself and my family. I mean, if somebody was to break in my house or attack my wife on the street or something, I believe in defending them. I think we have the right to do that. But I also believe there's times coming when we're going to be called to show this level of meekness that Jesus showed here when it comes to our faith. I think we're going to show Jesus through not responding under persecution. I think God's going to require of us in the end days here. I mean, we need to think differently than the world. I always remember a scene from The Cross and the Switchblade with David Wilkerson and Nicky Cruz. You know, he was standing there face to face with Nicky, and Nicky was about ready to tell him, he was telling him he's going to cut him up in several pieces. And David Wilkerson says, you know, you can cut me up in a million pieces, but every piece will still love you. You know, he chose that meekness not to respond to the anger of Nicky Cruz, and that's what got Nicky's thinking. And that's he finally, he changed over. So we have to learn to be meek, like Jesus was meek in certain situations, not retaliate. And the fourth one we're going to look at today, the fourth beatitude, is described in Matthew 5, verse 6. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And the Lord uses one of our strongest cravings here to get his message across. And I think the important key word here is appetite. We have to look at our appetite. It's important to have a good, healthy appetite in life. And a good, healthy appetite needs to be developed. It needs to be developed in the natural as well as the spiritual. A child needs to be taught to eat the things that are good for him. You know, sometimes, most of the time, it's not natural for a child to like the good things, but they have to be taught that. It can be a hassle at times. You know, just ask any mother who has a fussy eater, young fussy eater, and I don't see Christy here, but I was going to point her out. It's hard to get that child to eat things that are good for him, for them. And what we consume in our body as well as our minds affects our functions in life a lot. You know, what we take in affects our functions in life. And one of those functions that it affects is our ability to fight, our strength to fight. And as Christians, we need to always be ready to do spiritual battle. We always constantly have to be ready to do spiritual battle. And I think a good example is seen in the diet of the Roman army, the ancient Roman army. And the Romans were a very effective military machine. They were strong. And it said that, I read where a big part of this was their diet. A big part of their strength and their success on the battlefield was their diet. And they ate what they called frumentum on the battlefield. It's a mixture of wheat and grain. It gets pretty monotonous after a while, but that's what they ate 7 days a week, night and day, this mixture of wheat and grain. Like I said, it seems as though it would get boring, but they desired this. They wanted it. They demanded it. They said it's what sustained them, it's what gave them strength. You know, strength to fight and go on for victory was this mixture of wheat and grain. And if you deprive them of this, if they didn't get it, they said it felt like punishment. It was punishment to them not to get this every day. And when Caesar invaded Gaul, and it was a pretty long campaign, he struggled to keep his troops fed with this frumentum, this wheat grain mixture. He had a hard time keeping it supplied to them. And they grew discontent. They didn't like it, but they ate what he had to substitute with was meat and beans. He had to substitute their diet with meat and beans. Now, to me, that'd be like going from spinach to ice cream. Meat and beans doesn't sound too bad, but the soldiers didn't like it. They wanted their frumentum, but they ate it because they were loyal to Caesar. Because that frumentum, they said, give them strength, give them discipline, give them the ability to fight. And it also is what separated them from the enemy. It was the diet that separated them from their enemy. Their enemy feasted on meat and beans, but they ate that wheat and frumentum. And I think there's a lesson here for us, you know, as an army on earth here for God. You know, our frumentum, the food that gives us strength that we need to desire every day is the Word of God. You know, our frumentum is the Word of God. And Jesus tells us here, you know, that we're blessed when we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. And how do we develop this hunger and this thirst for righteousness? It's through the study of His Word. You know, we've got to study His Word to desire that righteousness. You know, to avoid the things of the world, taking in too much of the world because it weakens us. And that's what happens because of much of what the world is junk food. It's tainted with sin. A lot of people crave it. We crave it. We go after it. And why? Why is sin so desirable? Well, I looked up something on Doritos, the potato chip. There's reasons why this potato chip is so addicting. And one is they've been flavored with a substance called umami. Umami, it's a substance that makes you feel like you haven't eaten enough, that you need more. And that's what happens when you eat Doritos. We had a commercial when I was younger, said, you bet you can't eat just one. And they'd eat it, and they'd have to reach for another and another. So it's flavored with something that makes you want more and more. You haven't had enough. Another thing that they do with Doritos is they put something in them that you think that there's half the calories that there really is. You think that there's half the calories because half the calories in Doritos are from fat, but it's a fat that dissolves real quick and it gets into your cells and into your fat cells. And they say what it's called is a vanishing calorie density. It gives you a vanishing calorie density. It means you, when you eat them, you think it dissolves so fast that there's no calories. But actually, it's just going right into your fat cells. So a third thing is that they're artificially colored to look real tasty, nice cheesy-looking flavor. They're artificially colored. And a final trick is that all these ingredients, these addictive ingredients, are ground up so fine. In fact, they say it's the finest grinding process in the food business. They're ground up so fine that the second you put them in your mouth, it just dissolves into every little pocket in your mouth, and your taste buds start to burst right out. So in short, you're left defenseless. You got to have them. And the inventor of these was Arch West. Arch West invented these Doritos. So what he's done, he's successful in making what's junk for our bodies irresistible. It's junk for our bodies, but it's still irresistible to us. It's also a $50 billion a year business. And another side note is said that when they went and they found Saddam Hussein in his little bunker, his favorite snack was Doritos. They were all over. So it must affect your mind too. And so I think what Arch West did with Doritos is what Satan does with sin. You know, he's made it so appealing to our senses that we're pretty much defenseless. And our only hope of escaping our appetite for sin is to cry out for God, for mercy, and to receive Christ as our Savior. That's our only hope of escaping our natural appetite for sin. And when we do this, when we cry out to God, when we receive Him, He not only declares us righteous, now we're declared righteous, He imparts righteousness to us, but He instills that desire to have righteousness worked out in our life. You know, He instills that desire to have righteousness worked out in our life. That's because He wants us to be like Him. In Psalm 23, verse 3, David says, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So He leads us into the paths of righteousness when we read His word. And we receive this desire for righteousness, like as we said, from the Word. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Scripture is given for instruction in righteousness. So it's God's Word that directs us, that guides us. It's our, as we said, go back to, it's our frumentum. It's what we need daily for spiritual battle, God's Word. And another thing to remember about appetite is no matter how full that you get, you're going to need to eat again. I mean, think of them all-you-can-eat buffets. You know, I go to them and I stuff myself and I'm thinking, wow. I said, I don't need another food for another week. But it's funny because eventually, you know, after a few hours wears off, you're hungry again. You know, you're out there snacking on your Doritos. But you need to eat again. You always need, your hunger, appetite always comes back and it needs to be fed. And that's the same with spiritual food. You know, we need a regular, steady diet of God's Word in order to stay healthy spiritually. You know, you can't eat every 2 weeks and stay strong and stay healthy. You can't eat every 2 weeks. And a lot of times we get into the habit of just nibbling, you know, snacking from time to time on God's Word, and we get spiritually malnourished. You know, we just nibble from time to time. And this happens usually when we get tied up in the things of the world. You know, we get tied up in other things, trying to satisfy ourselves with, you know, it could be anything. It could be making more money ties us up, so we snack. It could be buying a bigger house, getting into expensive hobbies, anything that'll take our time up. And they're things that aren't so bad. You know, these things aren't bad. We need a house. We need a right-sized house. You know, sometimes we need to make more money. But when these things begin to consume our mind and take us away from God's Word, that's when the problem comes in. And when we just consume ourselves with these thoughts and we just nibble on God's Word, we're going to be weakened. We're going to be weakened. And God says in Isaiah 55, verse 2, Isaiah 55, verse 2, and this is from the New Living Translation, Isaiah 55, verse 2, he says, "Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life." See, God is drawing us to His Word, and His Word is where life is, and He's going to develop that hunger for righteousness from His Word. And how do we know that we're growing in righteousness? You know, how do we know that we're on the right path, that we're living right before God, we're living right before others around us? You know, is there signs of that? Well, let's look at a few other ways that Jesus used righteousness here in this sermon to discover what this righteousness is. In Matthew 5, verse 10, which is actually the eighth beatitude, Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So if you're following the righteousness of God, if you're living a righteous life before God, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be opposed. Opposition comes your way when you decide to live right before God. And the world system is at war with God. It's enemy with God. And if we're going with God, we're going to be against the world. We're going to find opposition. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And he also says in 1 Peter 4, 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And then another in Psalm 34:19, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." So we know one proof that we're living righteously is that we're being opposed by the world's ways. We'll be opposed. Another time Jesus used righteousness in this sermon is in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the religious leaders of the day during Jesus' day. See, the righteousness that God desires from us is a righteousness that comes from our heart. And we can't base our Christian life and if we're successful in living the right life by things that we do. You know, we can't say, you know, we tithe like the Pharisees. You know, we go to church every Sunday. You know, we teach Sunday school. That's not a good gauge to see whether you're living a good Christian life or not. Because a lot of people can do that, and they can still have a wrong heart. God wants us to do these things out of our heart. He's after the right heart. You know, our obedience to God needs to be from willingness. You know, knowing that he loves us, that's what we need. And sometimes I think of like the inmates in prison. They can follow the rules. They're made to follow the rules. If they don't follow the rules, there's a punishment. So yes, a lot of them will follow what they're supposed to do and what they're told to do because of a punishment. But that's not the way we're supposed to live with God. We need to follow God's rules because they're there because we know he loves us. He wants the best for our life. So Jesus says, your righteousness has to come from your heart. You have to learn to love the Lord. Matthew 6, verse 1. Another time that Jesus uses righteousness. It says here, take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You know, pride is a big struggle in this world. It's a big struggle for the non-Christian. It's also a big struggle for the Christian. You know, a lot of times we want to do things that are going to be noticed by others. You know, even in the church, you know, we do something and we want to make sure that people are looking so they notice what we're doing for the Lord. And this is kind of a natural thing. You know, we want to be recognized for what we do. It's a natural response. It's built in us. But we have to be careful because it's a response that God does not approve of if we're too proud about it. And we have to be satisfied that only that God is looking from heaven. Our fatherly, heavenly Father sees it, and he's the one we should be concerned about, not whether everybody else sees it or not. And I read this one thing. It says, you know, if you were, your calling was to do something behind the scenes, you know, noticed by nobody, but you knew it was God's calling, would you be happy doing that? It's hard not to be noticed, but we have to be careful about pride, Jesus tells us here. One more time that Jesus uses righteousness we'll look at is in verse 33, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto thy oath. Actually, that's not the one. That's 5. Let me look at 6:33. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the secret of developing righteousness is always putting God first in everything we do. Always putting God first. The saying says, put nothing before and everything after the Lord in your life. Put nothing before and everything after the Lord in your life. Always put him first. So this is how Jesus describes this righteousness that we're to seek after in our life, or how we're to hunger and thirst for this. And it's a process. You know, it's not a quick work. You know, developing righteousness is a process, and it can be hard at times. But God makes a promise here. He says, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. You know, and if you have ever had a really good, healthy meal, like, say, Thanksgiving, you feel full, you feel satisfied, you feel content. That's what God promises. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness and we go after that hunger and thirst through his word, if we want to satisfy that hunger and thirst by reading his word, we're going to be content. We're going to know true satisfaction in life. And Jesus told his disciples when they thought he was hungry, but he really wasn't, because he said, the meat that I eat, ye know not of. You know, God's word is meat that satisfies us. That's what we need to hunger and thirst for in life. And we'll look at mercy today. Mercy. It's the fifth beatitude, and it's seen in Matthew 5, verse 7. Matthew 5, verse 7. Jesus says here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And if we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus, a true follower of the Lord, just like mercy, just like meekness, we have to have mercy developed in our life. If we're going to be made into the image of Christ, we have to have mercy in our life. God loves to show mercy. It's his greatest attribute. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, Micah, the prophet Micah in chapter 7, verse 18 to 19, he says, who is a God that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. So God is a God who loves and delights in mercy. And there's three qualifications back in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, there's three qualifications that he gives us in order to be pleasing to the Lord. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he gives us three qualifications in order to be pleasing to the Lord in our life. Micah 6, 8 says here, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to be obedient. Justice is important to God. To love mercy. To be pleasing to the Lord, we must love mercy. And to walk humbly with thy God. Three things we need in order to be pleasing to God. And the Hebrew word here for love mercy, it's a type of love that a husband has with a wife. It's that kind of love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a strong love. It's used in Song of Solomon several times, this meaning. And I think the church in general, you know, worldwide, God's church needs to begin to show more mercy towards the sinner when these last days are approaching. You know, we can't appear to be a rigid, standoffish group of people. You know, we can't appear to be judgmental. We're not going to reach anybody that way. You know, when we look at Matthew chapter 9, we can see how Jesus responded when he was around sinners, when he was confronted by the religious people of his day for eating and talking with sinners. Matthew chapter 9. He responded to these judgmental Pharisees by stating an Old Testament prophet, Hosea. Hosea 6, verse 6. When they were judging him for sitting and for eating and communing with these sinners, he says, For I will have mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See, the religious of the day were always quick to judge the sinner, and they showed little, if any, mercy toward those who didn't know God. And we want to be careful how we judge others who sin differently than we do, and that's quite a statement, but we want to be careful how we judge others who sin differently than we do. You know, we have to remember where we come from, you know, who we are, who we were. And I think of men at work, you know, sometimes they get that position of sergeant or lieutenant. The next thing you know, they forget that they were once an officer and they're completely different people. But we want to remember where we come from when it comes to judging other people. In James 2, verse 13, we're told, For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. For he shall have judgment without mercy for him who has shown no mercy. And then it goes on, And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And rejoiceth here means triumphs. So mercy triumphs over judgment. And we know that God has placed his mercy seat over his law. And Pastor Bailey said from the pulpit, he says, you know, if you're going to err on the side of judging somebody, err on the side of mercy. It's always easier to know that you've made a mistake by giving mercy than judging somebody and maybe ruining their faith. And showing mercy, if we want to be those who show mercy, there's three steps to take. There's three steps we need to take. And the first step is notice. The first step is notice. You have to notice a need before you can do anything about it. You have to notice somebody is hurting before you can do something about it. And I think this can relate to being a good listener, a good listener. Now, have you ever talked to somebody who just rambles on and has no interest in what you have to say? Every time you try to say a word, they start again. And it bothers me to no end. And I'm not going to do that because it bothers me so much. But they have no interest in what you have to say. It's all about them. They keep going and going, so you never really get anything across to them because all you're doing is listening to them talk. But listening is an art. It's something that takes time, it takes discipline. And there's a lot of hurting people out there that just want your ear to let you know how they're hurting, to release themselves, their tensions to you. And we need to learn to listen in order to recognize this. So if we want to be those who are those who can show mercy, and remember from Micah 6:8, it's a requirement, it's not an option. It says we're required to love mercy. And if we want to be those who love mercy, we need to learn to listen. We need to learn to be there to take notice when people are hurting. And after we listen and after we hear them, the next step is emotion. The next step is emotion. When Jesus saw the multitude and he saw them in their needy conditions, it says he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion when he seen their needs. You know, he felt pity for them. And pity has a meaning of intensity in your intestines. You feel it inside. You feel it, the hurt and the pit of your stomach. You feel the hurt in your heart. You really get involved to where you feel their needs. And you allow that pain to come into you. Paul tells us to weep with those who weep. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if there's one group of people that should be known for their compassion, should be us Christians, you know, those who are trying to become made into the image of Christ. Christ showed compassion. We need to be those people. And the third step is probably the most important. After we notice the need, after we really feel the need, the third step is action. Action. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite, they seen the man's needs, they see him lying there, but they just continued to walk by. They showed no mercy. But the Samaritan, on the other hand, he noticed the man, he went over, he assessed the situation, and then he took action. He took action. You know, we are told that faith without works is dead, and so is mercy without action means nothing. You know, we can look at somebody, we can feel hurt for them, but unless we act out, our mercy means nothing. See, the Samaritan, he put his emotion into action. You know, he bandaged up the man's wounds. He put him on his own donkey. He took him to an inn, and he paid for his expenses. So he allowed himself to be inconvenienced. And that's a big thing in today's world, for us to be inconvenienced. We all have busy schedules. But we have to be inconvenienced with the needs of those hurting. Now, he took the time out of his busy schedule. He gave of his own money. He promised to look in on the man in a few days. So Jesus is describing here the action that he wants from us as Christians, because he says in Luke 10:37 of this parable, Luke 10:37, he says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Go and do as this Samaritan did. So in order to be changed in the image of Christ, we have to be those who love mercy. We have to be those who love mercy. And it's hard for some people to be merciful, because a lot of people have an unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit can block up mercy in our life. Also, a spirit of fault-finding. A lot of people look at people and just see all the bad in them. You know, point out, you know, you look at people to look at the bad, and I had that happen in prison. You know, I was to watch and look for the bad in somebody. And as Christians, if we look at people and we look for the bad in them, it's going to block out mercy in our life. You know, if we use the past to judge somebody, then that's, we're not doing what God wants us to do. And if God used my past to evaluate whether I deserved his mercy or not, I'd be in big trouble. You know, it's when we use somebody's past to evaluate them that we fail to show mercy. And I'm thankful God loves to show mercy. And I'm going to conclude here with a story that was pretty interesting to me, seeing my past profession. And it says, when Frederick II, an 18th century king of Prussia, went on an inspection of a prison, he was met with the cries of prisoners who fell on their knees and protested their unjust punishment. You know, I'm innocent, you know, and I heard this all the time. You know, I was framed. I didn't really do the crime. So that's what he's hearing from these inmates. So he listened, But he noticed a man who was quiet standing in the corner, and he wasn't riled up like the other prisoners. So he called out to him. He says, "Why are you here?" And the prisoner replied, "Armed robbery, your majesty." So the king then asked, "Were you guilty?" And Yimmi answered, "Oh yes, indeed, your majesty. I entirely deserve my punishment." So the king commanded the jailer to release the guilty man at once, because he said, "I will not have him in this prison corrupting all these fine, innocent men." So, in reality, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of sin, and we need to admit it. You know, and we can't receive any mercy until we admit that we're wrong or admit that we're guilty. And the reason we can even give mercy to others is because we've been given it ourselves. You know, that's what God says. You know, he who shows mercy will receive mercy. So it's a revolving door. In order to receive mercy, we have to realize that we've been given mercy. Jesus said, "Those who are merciful shall receive mercy." It's a constant revolving door. And we all need a constant flow of God's forgiveness in our life. And always remember that verse says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy for those who shows no mercy." We have to remember that. So as a church at whole, we really need to be strong in this attitude of mercy. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for these beatitudes. We thank you that you're showing us what we need to do, goals we need to reach, things we need to work on in our life, and ask for your grace, for your mercy to make them real in our life so that we can be that citizen of heaven one day, to become more and more made into your image. Help us to develop these in our lives. Help us to show mercy to others. Help us to seek after your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.